King Ahab and his family as we look tonight at the story of Jehu. I must say, Jehu is a favorite character, favorite story. It's a briefly told story, but it's kind of exciting. I will say, as I was preparing the lesson, I saw a story about a young man pulled over on the interstate in Oklahoma doing 208 miles an hour, and I couldn't help but thinking there's a connection, as Jehu is characterized by one who drives furiously, and people even know him by it. You know, they look and say, well, that's Jehu. Look how he's driving. And so there's some really interesting things that were told about this man, but he just streaks across the story very quickly. But he leaves a mark. He leaves an impression. And there's some interesting things that we might note about him as we look at his story here in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. And we want to not only look at the nature of his story and understand that, but I think we also obviously want to draw some lessons from it. And I think that will be profitable to do as well. We're not going to read both chapters. We're going to look at some passages in each chapter as we go through the lesson. But let's just tell the story here as we begin in chapter 9. Elisha comes to the sons of the prophets, which as best I can tell is kind of a school of prophets, right? They're the prophets in training. And he takes one of the sons of the prophets and he says, I got a job for you. I want you to take this jar of oil, about a gallon of oil, and I want you to go up to Jehu, who is a commander in the army of Israel, and I want you to go in with him and pour this over his head and tell him he's king of Israel. And then Elisha says something very interesting. He says, then leave. It's almost as if, get out of his way. And so he goes up there and he goes to Jehu and he's sitting around there with the captains of the army. And he says, I have something to tell you. And they go into a room and he does tell him he's going to be king. And he also tells him what's expected of him. You're going to fulfill the prophecies concerning the household of Ahab. And you're going to wipe out every single heir, whether bond or free. Anybody who might possibly have a claim to the throne of Ahab, you're going to kill them. And you're going to kill that woman Jezebel. And so he anoints him king. And then it says he leaves. Jehu comes out and the other captains of the army, they say, well, what happened? And he says, well, you know. And they said, no, we don't. What happened? And he says, well, I'll tell you what he told me. He told me I'm going to be king of Israel. And they immediately bow down and they take off their coats and they pay homage to him and they make a throne for Jehu. And they basically say, what do we do? He says, you take care of the city right here. I'm off to Jezreel. Now, the reason he was off to Jezreel is though Joram, the king of Israel, had been fighting with Hazael. You remember Hazael? From a lesson a couple of weeks ago. And so he had been off fighting Hazael there over in Jabesh Gilead. He had been injured. And so he had come home to Jezreel to sort of heal from those wounds. Incidentally, while he was there, Ahaziah, who was also an heir of Ahab's because of a terrible marriage relationship, had come to see about Joram. And so he was there in Jezreel as well. So Jehu says, you keep the people here. Don't let anybody in Jezreel know I'm coming. And he takes off. And so there he is driving furiously across the plains to the valley of Jezreel. And as he nears, there's a man in the tower and he sees someone afar off in the distance who is driving towards the city and he proclaims that. They said, well, send a messenger. We want to know who that is. So the messenger goes out there to see who it is. And as he comes, he says, "In the king says, is it peace? And Jehu says, what have you to do with peace? You get behind me. And so he turns around and comes into Jehu's procession there. The watchman on the tower reports that and says, the messenger's not coming back. Well, send another one. And so they send another messenger. He says the same thing. The king wants to know, is it peace? What have you to do with peace? Get in behind me. And he goes in behind. He says, he's not turning around either. By the way, it looks like it's Jehu, for he drives furiously. And so then the king, Joram, who is there healing, says, well, we've got to get in our chariots. And so he and Ahaziah, the kings, get into their chariots and they go out to meet Jehu. And at this point, they don't know. They don't know what's about to happen. And so they go out and Joram says, is it peace? And Jehu says, how can it be peace when the harlotries of your mother are still in place? That woman Jezebel. And Joram knows. And he says, it's treachery. And he calls out to Ahaziah. He says, we better run. And he takes off for a run. But Joram pulls back his bow as far as he can. And he shoots him, it says, right between the arms. and it goes into his heart and he falls down into his chariot. Then he sees Ahaziah running off and he says, let's go after him. And he tells his men, shoot him too. They shoot him. He doesn't die right there, but he makes it all the way over to Megiddo before he dies. With Joram's body, Jehu's right there at the place where Ahab had taken that vineyard from Naboth by treacherous means. And he says, you go get his body and you drag it over here so it'll happen just like God said. And his body will be lying exactly where God said it would be. Then he continues on and he goes on to Jezreel. And as Jezebel hears he's coming to into Jezreel, she gets herself ready to meet him. And I don't know if she thought she was going to kind of overwhelm him with her looks, but she paints herself up. It says she gets her makeup on. And she goes out there on the balcony. And she calls out to him and she says, what are you doing here, Zimri? And that's the king who took out Baasha and who would himself be taken out by Omri. And it's sort of like saying, what are you doing here, Benedict Arnold? You know, giving him another name. He didn't even talk to her. He just looks right past her at the other servants and says, who's with me? Throw her down. And they do. And they just throw her right out the window and there she lies. And he doesn't even leave it at that. He tramples over her. And then he goes in to have a bite to eat. And as he's sitting there eating, he goes, you know what? She is the daughter of a king. Let's go out and at least give her her proper burial. It's too late. The dogs have already had their way with her body. And so she's gone. Well, then Ahaziah, it says, gets up from there and he sends word to the people who are watching over the sons of Ahab. There are 70 children that they are watching over. And he sends word to them and he says, figure out who's going to be your king. Set him up. Get ready because I'm coming. And they send word back and say, we're not really interested in making a king. And really, we'll just do whatever you say. And he says, well, then here's what I say. If you're with me, then kill every one of them and bring their heads to me. And they're the protectors. They're the ones who've been put in charge of protecting, many of which it calls children. And so they get that letter and they go, okay. And they take off the heads of every one of them and they put them in baskets and they bring them to Jehu. And so he clearly sets himself on the throne as king. Well, he's not done there. Then he goes off and he heads over to the place where he will gather together the Baal worshipers. While he's on the way, he finds yet more relatives of Ahab from the southern kingdom and he destroys them. And to another who would be a servant of God, he says to Jehonadab, you get in with me. You're going to see how much zeal I have for the Lord. And he goes and he calls a feast and he says, everybody who wants to serve Baal, if you think Ahab was a Baal worshiper, just wait till you see how much I'm a Baal worshiper. And so he sets the date and says, everybody who's really loyal to Baal, you show up on this day. And they all do. And so these prophets of Baal, these worshipers of Baal show up. And Jehu himself goes and offers the sacrifice. And right after he does, he steps out and he steps out to his 80 men. And he says, go in to these unarmed worshipers and wipe them all out. And they do. And so he not only sets himself up by destroying the house of Ahab, destroying the religion of Ahab. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 10, he eradicated Baal out of Israel. Now, all of that highly recommends him. Of course, we continue reading on and we find, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. We go on to find out that the Lord, because of what he had done in executing what was right in my eyes, the Lord says, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. It says, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. And he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And so in those days, the Lord began to cut off portions of Israel. And Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aor, which is the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And so it tells us Jehu's life ended. And it goes on to the succession of the four generations of Jehu. What can we learn from this man who at times seem so zealous to do the work of the Lord, ultimately falling short of everything that God would want. I think there are a few lessons, there are several lessons. We're just going to look at three. Three lessons I think we can learn from this story. And the first really looks back to Ahab and his family. And it looks back to what I believe is such shallow loyalty. As you look at the beginning of the story, all the way through it, look how quickly people are willing to just turn their backs on the former king and all of his family. So that here's the military, who would be the most likely, one would think, to be loyal to Ahab. And Jehu comes out there to his fellow officers, and they say, "What happened?" And he says, "Well, they made me king," or "he has made me king, told me that the Lord has made me king." And it says there in verse 13, their reaction, they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, "Jehu is king." Doesn't seem like it took them very long to decide what to do about that situation. They didn't say, "Well, let's talk about this." No, they're done. Whatever, you're the next king. And so loyalty, there's no depth to it. As you continue on and you see him riding, in verse 18, he's riding towards the Jezreel to slay the king. And the horseman, it says, comes out to meet him. "Thus says the king is at peace." Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reports, "The messenger came, but he did not return," indicating he just... I mean, you think of that picture. Here, this man is coming to sack the city, to destroy your master. And you find out that's what his intentions are. And what's your first reaction? "Okay, sounds good to me." And then so you turn right around and you're with him. And the next man does the same thing. Down in verse 33, there he comes into Jezreel. And he looks past Jezebel to her servants. And it says... After he said, "Who's on my side?" He said, "Throw her down." Doesn't seem like there's any discussion. They threw her down. They're not, "Oh, well, I mean, she's our mistress." It's, "Okay, you know." And just look at that. It's throughout the story, over into chapter 10. Again, the same thing. The people who've been put in charge of the protecting the future, right? Kill the future. "Okay, we'll send it to you in baskets. How would you like it?" Verse 25 again, as we see these worshipers, Jehu goes out and says to his officers, officers who no doubt were serving in the army of Ahab and seemed to go along with everything Ahab was doing, "Go in and kill him." Okay, they take out their swords and go and kill them. Now that's the kind of loyalty that Ahab and his family had inspired. Loyalty that turned as quickly as the tides of politics. I think about that in comparison, for instance, to David. Just one instance in 1 Samuel, we could find several. We could look at the relationship of David and Jonathan. We could look at the relationship of David and his mighty men throughout the time that Saul was chasing him and that they were living with him in caves and they were suffering along with their leader. But here in 1 Samuel, after the tide has risen and David has been set on the throne and they're finally enjoying the fruits of all of their labors and they've been, you know, put into those plum positions of being bodyguards of the king, and David now is being run out of the city. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 15, not 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel chapter 15. So now he's being disgracefully run out of the city, and it's a very similar situation that the tables are turning. And there's all the reason in the world for men to look for a way to detach themselves from David. And David, not only could they have done that, but David even gives them the out and says, "Look, go back. You're not even from here. You're the Gittites and so forth. You're from Gath. Go back to where you came from." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely wherever the Lord my king may be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Such a contrast. Look at the kind of relationships that David built. They were built on character. They were built in the fact that he loved these men and these men loved him. And they saw in him a man of integrity. They saw a man who was someone that they could follow. The relationships that Ahab built, they're built on worldly connections. They're built from the standpoint of fear and power and what's in it for me. It's those kinds of relationships. And as soon as people see that with Ahab there's nothing in it for them, then they're done. To the point of absolute treachery. I mean, it's not like they just sort of, I just kind of distance myself. They turn on him. And I want to tell you that if we are people of God, we ought to be able and to find and to build relationships like the kind that David surrounds himself with. And like what Paul wants with the various Christians that he preaches to. I think that's what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says our relationship should be deeper than the relationships of the world. They should have more substance than the relationships of the world. And I think when we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he asked that question or that series of questions where he says, what do you have in common with these people? He says, beginning there in verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No, I don't think what he's saying is saying here is that there is no view, there is no element, no aspect of life which you possibly could find common ground with people of the world. No, obviously, there's lots of places where we might find common ground. There's lots of likes and dislikes. There's a lot of political associations where we might say, well, yeah, we share that in common. But Paul is saying, you know, right here at the deepest levels, how do y'all mix well? Why do you mix well? And the reason that this can happen is because we put other considerations, other concerns of commonality above the commonality of faith, above the commonality of God's word. And so people say, you know, I don't let my friendships dissolve over things like religion. What do you mean? I mean, I think that is the very sort of thing that ought to cause greater depth to our relationships or cause our relationships to be shallow. You don't believe in God? We're going to have a tough time getting real close, aren't we? You don't believe in the most fundamental things. You don't believe what God's word said. Well, then there's going to be an automatic distance created there. And let me say this, that when our relationships are built on less than the truth of God's word, less than these fundamental and deep things, then when the tide changes, when the current changes, when opinions change, then those relationships are gone with the shallowness of the tossing of to and fro of every wind of doctrine, the tossing to and fro of the sea. And so we want relationships that abide when everything around us is changing. Ahab didn't have that. His family didn't have that. But we can and we should. And we should be cultivating that and looking for that. Well, secondly, I think there is a lesson to be learned from the focused zeal, the focused nature of Jehu's zeal. It's impressive. And it's emphasized, I think, several times throughout. It's emphasized as you look at the story from the standpoint of looking there, first of all, in the nature of what Elisha tells the young man when he goes and delivers the message, get out of his way. Tell him this and then leave. And then, of course, he follows that instruction. And then there is the zeal that is seen in his pursuit, the driving furiously as he is hot on the trail of continuing these things. There's language throughout the story that, and he got up from there and went, and he got up from there and went, and he just went to the next thing and the next thing, and it's like the story won't stop until he's done. He's just going to the next thing. And he's so focused on fulfilling and finishing everything that God has given him to do. And he does it completely. At least in terms of destroying the house of Ahab. And even to some degree the influence of Ahab. As he runs the Baal worshippers out of power. And out of any prominence in Israel anymore. I think we're sometimes challenged. And I think God's word wants us to be challenged by the zeal of people who are not as knowledgeable of God. The Bible is constantly pointing to people who are on the outside and saying, look at the way they see God. In fact, you know, Jesus would use some of the pagan cities and say, I tell you what, if it was preached to them, they would have believed. And in fact, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as examples throughout the prophets. If this had been done there, they would have done better than you. But not just that. You think of Rahab, for instance. Why is Rahab held up so dearly? I think one of the reasons is because she's an outsider. And it's to show, look, here is faith. Here's somebody who doesn't have the law. She doesn't have all the education and the means to believe God. She's got one little piece of information. We heard what happened back in Egypt. In fact, it's a 40-year-old piece of information. And with that, she says, what do I need to do? How can I escape the judgment of this God that is coming? And of course, they tell her, the spies tell her there in Joshua chapter 2, here's what you do. You put this scarlet cord outside of your window. Everybody that you want to be saved, you gather them into your house. And she does it. And I want to suggest to you that we see examples of faith like Rahab, like Ruth, and like others who are outside of Israel but then come into Israel. And they're used as examples. They're used as examples throughout Jesus' ministry. Syrophoenician woman and the centurions. Cornelius. They're used and pointed at and say, look at those. Look at that faith. And that's outside of Israel. And I think the notion about that faith is, let's scrape it all away and let's just look at this one element. Let's take away the details. Because there are details, and we need to put those back, but let's take them all away. And what does faith look like? It looks like Rahab saying, what do I do? That's it. That's what faith looks like. That's what it looks like on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? What do we do? And when they have that kind of faith, oh, God will answer that kind of faith. He always has answered that kind of faith. Some people say that Rahab or others are pointed out so that we can see that God doesn't mind people being sexually promiscuous. After all, you know, she was a harlot. No. What I suggest to you is, as we look at her history and as she comes into Israel and becomes a part of the lineage of Christ, she becomes a Jew. She doesn't stay a harlot. And I know that. And I believe that because her faith is held up. This is the kind of faith that leads away from that life. It does not stay in that kind of life. And so we're challenged by the zeal of those who know less about God than us. And God points to them and says, look and learn. But in addition to that, I think we can also learn lessons from people who don't fully realize their faith or are not righteous in the final tally. As we look at Jehu, and the end of the story is he didn't do everything God wanted. Doesn't mean we can't learn from him. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 1 has got to be one of the most peculiar parables that Jesus tells. And I think sometimes brethren have a hard time dealing with a parable like this. It's about a rich man who had a manager. And the manager, it says, was reported to him as squandering his possessions. A steward is squandering the possessions of the master. So the master calls him and says to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write down 80. And his master praise the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, why do we find that difficult? He just said, here's a man who's been dishonest, who admits I'm lazy and proud, and then goes and engages in more dishonesty. And Jesus says, look at this guy. And learn from this guy. And he doesn't just say learn from the standpoint of avoid everything that he just did. He says, there's something there I want you to see. I want you to see that this man used what was at his disposal to get what he wanted. And here we are, sons of light. And we want to get to heaven, and we want to other people to get to heaven. And what are we doing to bring that about? Now, he doesn't say, I want you to emulate everything about this man. But he says, there's something worth noting about this man. And so I think when we look at people like Jehu, then there's something that we can notice about him. And so as we look out into the world, a few weeks ago I talked about Calvinists and new Calvinists and looking at some of the things that they're doing that I think are praiseworthy or encouraging even. And somebody says, oh, so you think the Calvinists are great? No. No, but I think there's some things that they're doing worth paying attention to. And so I think that we do that with the scriptures. We find people and we say, there's something here that was worth looking at. And so Jehu's zeal is worth looking at. Well, then we turn to that partial obedience. And I think there's some interesting things to learn with regards to that. We noted there from chapter 10 and verses 29 and 31 how he did not destroy all of the, he did not run out Jeroboam's religion, but he only ran out the Baals. And as we look there again at 2 Kings chapter 9, one of the things that we also notice is that even in the midst of what he's doing, he doesn't seem always to be concerned with what God wants. 2 Kings 9 there, in verse 34 beginning, he's eating and drinking there after Jezebel's been thrown down into the street. And he says, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Now it's interesting, even as you're going throughout and even as he's pursuing what God has told him to pursue, here he says, do it a different way. And then he reveals, well, I knew that's what God wanted. So you see, he's not even in the midst of his zeal entirely concerned about what God wants. If it turns out that way, okay, and fair enough. But you see, he was willing even in the midst to circumvent what God wanted. And then as you get along, of course, there in verse 29 and then continuing, we find that he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. And he didn't do everything that God wanted him to do. But note, God is pleased with the part that he did do. And I think this is important to note. I think it's important for a few reasons. It says there, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Here's why I think that's important. Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is there are people, we're going to talk about this more as we continue studying about Calvinism, there are people who think that you cannot partially obey God. In other words, they believe in two extremes. You are either totally depraved, or if you are acting in any way that is pleasing to God, it is because he has sanctified you and brought you into a state where you can possibly do that. They don't believe that you could look at God's commands, reason through them and do them and just not do enough of them, not do all of them, not fully devote yourself. You can't be partially devoted to God. That's not a possibility. Well, here I suggest to you it is a possibility. It's a possibility for Jehu to hear his heart is not so depraved that he can't hear what God says and do it without fully being committed to what God says. So in this spectrum, people say it's either totally depraved or totally brought over into God's camp through sanctification. I suggest to you there's another option. Still depraved, just not totally. You see, he's still seeking his own ways, but he's listening to God, and he's doing some of that too. I think this is important for us to understand when we see people doing good things in the world, and we commend that, but we have balance to that commendation. Whether it's looking back at the restoration, or the Reformation movement rather, and we look back and we see some of the wonderful things that we are enjoying the benefits of, Bible translations and so forth in our own language. That's great. I'm really glad that happened. And somebody says, so you're a Lutheran then? No, but I do appreciate what they did. And I think just like God appreciates it, I'll commend it. And I'll say that was good and that was valuable. And I'm glad that happened. I'm even thankful that it happened. I think the same thing in politics. Oh, it's gotten so volatile. Till you can't say, you know, so I say one day with regards to the election, well, you know, I hope that this happens. I hope that this presidency ends up being good for these reasons. Oh, so you think this guy's just kind of a Christ figure, huh? No, but I'm kind of hoping for a Jehu. You know, I'll pull for that. And if he is, I'll be thankful for that. And even if he makes a couple of corrections, I'll be thankful for those corrections. Even while recognizing that he's not doing what God wants him to do. Not fully doing what God wants him to do. And so we kind of need to be able to balance that view and understand that we can say good things about someone without meaning that their obedience is in full and that they're Christian or that God recognizes them as such. And to that end, let me point to this, that God does give a partial reward. Do you see that? Now, Jehu is not in the end, is it said that he is going to be in heaven? We don't have hope that Jehu is welcomed by God. But he says, you did good. You did good. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 4 generations for that. Now that's a reward. That's a blessing. And I think sometimes as we're obedient to God, or if, as people are obedient to God, they enjoy the profits, they enjoy the blessings of being obedient to God. I'll tell you, when people follow God's word concerning money, if they look through Proverbs and they just take that as a manual about how to handle money, I think it's going to work out well for them. I don't think it's going to get them to heaven if that's all that they do. If that's the only advice they take from the scriptures, that's not going to work out well for them in the end. But temporarily, for generations maybe, they're going to be blessed because they follow God's wisdom concerning money or whatever other thing that we might bring into consideration. As you look at Luke chapter 16 again, it says there, this fellow, he's rewarded in his way for being shrewd. Now everything he's doing is unrighteous, but there's a shrewdness there, and he's rewarded even for that. It says in verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they receive you into eternal dwellings. And so we want to make usage of ours in such a way that it points towards heaven. But here's a man who, because of his shrewdness, he had a soft landing, we might say. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2 talks about people who do things to be seen of men. And they do things, they obey God partially, but it's for the reward that they can get here. They don't really submit to Him. And so what does it say? In verse 2 of Matthew chapter 6, it says they have their reward in full. So I say this about partial obedience. Somebody points over here to somebody and says, look, man, they're doing a lot of good things. That's right. And they're getting a lot of good things for that. They're getting praise of men, and maybe they're enjoying financial prosperity because of that. Maybe they're even enjoying the moral benefits of that in their lives. But if they're not submitting to God, then they've got the reward in full. And so for partial obedience, you get partial reward. That's what Jehu got. It's full obedience that gets full reward. And that's what we want. And so we fully submit to God. And so Jehu's example only takes us so far. And we want the example that brings us all the way into the kingdom, into the ultimate reward of the kingdom. What about you? Are you building the kinds of foundations in your relationships that we see in David or the kind that we see in Ahab? Are your friends based on worldly things or on godly things? What about as we compare our zeal to Jehu or to others in the world who are zealous for the things that they are interested in? Are we that zealous for God's word? Are you content to obey only the things that are to your favor or that bring you a reward here? Or are you willing to submit even in the areas that cause you distress here so that you can reap the ultimate reward? I hope that you want that ultimate reward. And I hope that you will fully submit this evening. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?